And now we come to his word, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation. And finally, we're back in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation 10, 1 through 7 today. We've been out of it now for a little over 2 months, so I thank you for your patience. It's probably the most difficult book for me as far as preparing for over the years of the books that I've worked through, but it's very rewarding, and there's a special blessing in the beginning parts of the book of Revelation that's promised us by reading and hearing the book of Revelation, so certainly we want to study it. In our last study of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, we study the sixth trumpet judgment. Under that judgment, one-third of mankind died. A catastrophic in its effect upon mankind. The frightening thing that reveals the hardness of the human heart is that the people that were alive at that time, the survivors, did not repent. It's incredible to see what they had gone through and that God had graciously allowed them to live through, and they did not repent and turn to the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty. That's how we ended Revelation chapter 9, with the sixth trumpet judgment. Now the seventh trumpet doesn't come about until Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In between, we have another pause, another parenthesis, another interlude in the book of Revelation. We'll cover chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through 11:14. And in that pause, God will reveal many things that will come to pass and about the end. And he'll use that in our text today to talk about a mighty angel that comes down from heaven with an open book. And many truths will be communicated as a result of that through this mighty angel that's talked about in this text. So we come to another pause, another interlude in the book of Revelation. We're reminded of God's mercy, reminded of his patience, and we're reminded in our text today, as we continue to move on in Revelation 10, that God will fulfill his purpose. His plan will be fulfilled, and it won't be long, is what will be communicated in our text today. Now, I know you've been standing for a while, but if you'd stand one more time with me as we read the Word of God together, please. Revelation chapter 10, and specifically, we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll be studying through verse 7 today. I saw, this is John speaking, another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot in the sea, and his left in the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. The end will come to pass. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. You can be seated. Public speakers use a communication technique called the pause, rightly designated the power of the pause. Now, the pause is used as an attention getter. The pause places emphasis upon something. It communicates importance. It raises the impact of what was said and allows the brain to take a break to think about what was said and will be said. In talking about that, Mark Twain once said, put it this way, the right word may be effective, but nothing is as effective as a rightly timed pause. And he was right, for the pause in speaking is equivalent to the paragraph in writing. By giving the eye some white space when reading, at the end of the concept, the paragraph, the brain is given a break to process, to take in the thought that was just communicated. Likewise, the pause in public speaking has the same result, has the same effect. Now, do you know what former president was a master at that? And I'm not endorsing his behavior or politics, so you'll probably know who I'm talking about. But former President Clinton mastered the pause. He knew how to craft a persuasive argument through the use of a simple pause between small groups of words. Again, he was a master at that. Now, with that in mind, as I shift from public speaking to God's revelation of the Bible, God Almighty is the master of the pause, of using silence, parenthesis, and interlude to get his divine truths across. For if you recall, after the Lord Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was a pause. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour in Revelation 8:1. In Revelation chapter 7, we saw a parenthesis, an interlude, a pause between the sixth seal that was open at the end of Revelation 6 to the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8. Today, as we embark on our study of Revelation 10, we come to another parenthesis, an interlude, a pause between the sixth trumpet, which was blown at the end of Revelation 9, until the seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11:15. And whereas the pause was fairly brief in Revelation chapter 7, yet powerful, the pause in Revelation 10:1 through 11:14 is longer and yet equally powerful. For the longer parenthesis or pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets will show that God has not abandoned his purpose and plan with his earth and with his people, and that the time has arrived when there should be a delay, no longer a delay, in the working out of his divine plan. In a sense, the groan of creation has been heard, and God will vindicate his purpose in creation and his plan for the earth and those who dwell on it. To put it another way, God will never abandon his promises to his people and what will happen to this earth in pouring out judgment and wrath and creating one day a new heaven and a new earth. For under the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9, 13 through 21, as we've already studied, one third of mankind dies. And survivors of that judgment do not repent. But God will be faithful to his remnant, his chosen ones who survived, that have been saved in Revelation 7 and up to this point. For our position is the church will not be here on the earth at this time, but he will save people during the tribulation. Yet this powerful pause, as we go back to Revelation 10, this interlude encourages God's people now and then that in the midst of God's future holy fury upon the earth, God is still in control. God's plan is unfolding. God is still on the throne, which we're reminded of again over and over and over in the book of Revelation. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Which is a very, very important truth for all of us that know Christ. Well, during this interlude or pause, the Lord God comforts his people on earth with the knowledge that he has not forgotten them and that they will ultimately be victorious. And we need to be reminded of that in the midst of catastrophe, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain, in the midst of our own tribulations that we go through in this life. That our God has not forgotten us, and we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. And it says in verse 18, to remind us of what I've just been communicating about, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's ahead for us, glory for us. And we know, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Why? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, so we might be Christ-like. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul said, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We need to be reminded of that in the midst of tribulation and trials, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us one day. Because nothing can separate us from what God has calling us to Himself by His grace to Himself, and continuing that work and taking us home one day. His plan will be fulfilled. It will be completed. Now, with those comforting truths in mind, as we go back to Revelation 10, our great God will use a mighty angel to remind us that the waiting time is about over. The plan of God will unfold. He has not forgot about His own tribulation saints, martyrs whom have been saved through the darkest time in history. Christ will come to rule and reign, and God's plan will be fulfilled. And this will start to be communicated by a mighty angel in Revelation 10 with a little book in verses 1 through 7, which is the title of our message today, The Mighty Angel and the Little Book. And under that title, as these things unfold, the plan of God, we'll look at three things. Number one, the appearance of the mighty angel, verses 1 and 2a. Number two, the action of the mighty angel, verses 2b through 6a. And number three, the announcement of the mighty angel, verse 6b and verse 7. With that outline as our path to follow, look at verse 1, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the appearance of the mighty angel. Look at Revelation 10:1, please, with me. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now at the beginning of verse 1, the words I saw communicate to us that a new vision is starting for John. For in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, John the Beloved Apostle, while exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his faith, has a series of visions that lay out the future history of the world. And in Revelation 1:11, John is told to write down what he sees and send these inspired writings to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation 1:9-11 says, and to remind you, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus for his faith. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book. Listen, what John wrote down is the book of Revelation of the visions that he saw. Write in a book which is the book of Revelation, what you see, and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now it appears that after John has a vision from the Lord, he writes it down as a result of this command. And in my understanding, his last vision covered the seventh seal and the first six trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9. For in Revelation 8, 2, he uses the phrase, "I saw," to denote, to mark, a new vision. Now with that in mind, and going back to Revelation 10:1, we have the 15th use of the phrase, "I saw," in the book of Revelation in my Bible. And many times, not every time, but many times, this phrase designates a new vision. And in Revelation 10:1, we have a new vision for John. Now in this vision, which seems to happen to him while he is actually on the earth, no longer in heaven, in this vision, he sees a strong angel coming down out of heaven. And for John to see this angel coming down tells us his location is probably on the earth, not in heaven. Remember, he was transported to heaven in Revelation 4:1, "Come up hither." He was transported there at that time and was there for the vision of Revelation 8 and 9, for the seventh seal and the first six trumpets. He was before the throne. He saw these things unfold. He was in heaven. But back on earth now, in a new vision, John sees another strong angel, another mighty angel. Now the words "strong angel" appear three times in the book of Revelation. The first time in Revelation 5:2, where it says, "And I saw a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" And then we have our text in Revelation 10:1, another strong angel, its second use. And the third use is found in Revelation 18:21. So three times, a strong angel, a powerful, extraordinary, mighty angel is referred to in the book of Revelation. And here in Revelation 10:1, the adjective "another" is used, meaning another of the same kind. An angel similar to the one, at least in my mind, referenced to earlier in Revelation 5:2. Another strong or mighty angel. Now in the rest of verse 1, four things are said about this special, unique, strong angel. And some use these things to communicate that this angel is Christ, and they give some very good arguments. But to me, the weight of evidence taken from the context of Revelation 10 and the book of Revelation communicates that this angel is a unique, strong, powerful angel. Some suggest Gabriel or Michael, but in my mind, an angel, not Christ. The reason being, number one, this is another strong angel. Another, again, meaning of the same kind. And the references in Revelation 5:2 that I mentioned earlier in Revelation 18:21 talking about strong angels, none of those references are talking about Christ. In fact, it would say not a mighty angel, but an almighty one. Not a strong one, but the strongest one. So another of the same kind is another angel. Number two, when Christ appears in Revelation, the text is normally not ambiguous or lacking clarity. Normally, John gives a clear title when he's talking about Jesus, like the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the first and the last, the Son of Man, the Amen, the Root of David, the Lamb, the King of Kings, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, and other terms to distinguish Christ. Thirdly, unless this is an exception, Christ is never called an angel in Revelation. Fourth, the angel makes an oath to God in verses 5 and 6. And since Christ is God, he would swear by himself. Fifth, and last of all, if this were Christ, we would be adding another coming to his second coming to the earth And the second coming is talked about in Revelation 19. Say, what do you mean? Well, his advent, which we just celebrated, was his first coming, right? His incarnation, when God became a man. And we know that Jesus comes back to the earth in Revelation 19. We would distinguish that from him coming back in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in Revelation chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, if this is a coming of Christ, you know what we have? The second coming is here in Revelation 10, because it comes to the earth. His feet are what? On the land and on the sea. And then what we have in Revelation 19 is the third coming of Christ to the earth. Now, I don't have the time to develop it any more than what I have. But I believe that this is another strong, powerful angel with descriptions that appear Christ-like because he is given power to serve Christ. And quickly, four things are said about this angel in the rest of verse 1. Number one, he's clothed with a cloud as a heavenly messenger. That's what angels are. They're messengers of God. Number two, there's a rainbow upon his head, which recalls the promise, the covenant that God made to Noah that Jared talked about earlier in Genesis chapter 9. And specifically here in Revelation 10, what's the covenant? God will fulfill his promises made to his people in the book of Revelation. There will be mercy in the midst of his judgment for his elect, with a rainbow upon his head, reminding us of covenant promise. Number three, his face was like the sun, bright and glorious as a holy heavenly being. And number four, his feet were like pillars of fire, not pillars of fire, but looked like it, and we tie fire to judgment in the Word of God. And more judgment will follow with the seventh trumpet, which rolls out the seven bowl judgments. And with those descriptions, we have a powerful, strong, mighty angel with spectacular attire that appears to John. And John will see one more thing in his appearance, or that is tied to his person in verse 2a, something in his hand. Look at verse 2a, please, of Revelation 10. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. Now this mighty angel has in his left hand, for he will raise his right hand for an oath in verses 5 and 6. In his left hand, he has a little book that's open. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what is in this little book. And some suggest that this is the book, the scroll, talked about in Revelation 5:2, that is held by the one on the throne, sealed up with the seven seals. The one on the throne is the Lord God Almighty. But I would see the book in Revelation 10:2, our text, as another book. One that is smaller, with no seals, that John will actually eat at the end of Revelation 10, which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week. And this little book, which is open, appears to me to talk about the judgments that are left from this point on in the book of Revelation. The prophecies that need to be fulfilled. The mysteries that the prophets prophesied about in the Old Testament about the kingdom, as we'll see at the end of verse 7. So in essence, the little book that is open communicates God's fulfillment of the prophecies ahead, which will be sweet to John in his mouth, God's justice, God's vindication of his people, but bitter in his stomach, for they will be severe as God pours out his wrath. Terrible doom awaits unbelievers, and that initial sweet taste by John turns to bitterness as he eats this little book of things that will transpire. So this mighty strong angel has this little book open in his hand. And as John saw him, that was his appearance in verse 1 and verse 2a. Which leads us to our second point today. The action of this mighty angel. And to begin with, look back at verse 2, please, to see what he does here. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed, here's his first action, his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Now the first thing that this mighty angel does is he places his right foot in the sea and his left foot in the land. And this act shows us in John's vision, this angel is massive in size to be able to do this. Again, he is a unique, strong, mighty angel. And this action appears to show God's ownership of the land and the sea. The earth and the sea are under the feet of this mighty angel of his. We would say that the earth is the Lord's footstool. We are under his feet. We are under his authority. We are under his power. We are under his control. He owns everything. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And Psalm 24:1 communicates the same truth along with Psalm 50, verse 12. And we sing that as a chorus here. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And what a great truth that is. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. It's all his. In fact, in that chorus we sing, our response is, I will praise you. I will praise you. I will praise the sovereign Lord. And in brief application, we praise the Lord for his ownership of everything. And should be challenged, how are we using what he owns? Everything in it. What kind of steward are you of what God owns, which is everything? Are you an owner or a steward? The things we have are on loan. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We are under his foot. Well, going back to Revelation 10:2, this mighty angel places his right foot in the sea and his left foot in the land. And his next action is a cry. Look at verse 3, please. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now the next action by this strong angel is he cries out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. In keeping with his huge size, he loudly cries out to capture the attention of those who hear him. Sometimes I'll do that to wake some of you up. Raise my voice a little bit. Voice inflection. Well, beyond that, all the majesty and authority of the king of beasts, the lion, is in this loud cry, the roar of a lion. And no doubt that roar causes people to tremble as God is about to act in judgment again. But notice as we go back to verse 3 that as a strong angel cries out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, I've been reading over this for a couple of months. In fact, the last year and a half, I've been reading different parts of the book of Revelation to read them over and over and over again, what I'm going to teach and preach, the text that I'm going to teach or preach upon. And I've been reading over this for a couple of months, in succession almost, and this is striking. This is really unusual to me, and that's something, saying that about the book of Revelation. For these seven thunders, notice with me, utter their voices. And by the article the in the Greek text and in many translations, we have a definite group. And it says they uttered their voices. And I emphasize the pronoun their. And it appears that when the angel cries out, heaven's response to his cry is seven sounds of thunder respond with something audible that is understandable. They are seven thunder-like voices that respond. For in verse 4, this is clear. Look at verse 4, please. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, John understands what those seven thunders are saying. For when they had spoken, it says John was about to write down, as his normal custom was, of what he saw and heard in his visions. He was about to write down what they said. But a voice from heaven, probably the Lord's, says, seal up the things they have spoken, their intelligible words, and do not write them down. And beloved, John is given a command to seal up, to keep hidden, to not reveal and write down what he had heard them say. And the reason for sealing up what they had said is not given. But the Lord is going to keep this information back from us. John knew about it, but we're not to know about it. Which reminds us, God has not revealed everything in His prophetic plan to us. What we have what is revealed, but only what is revealed. All the secret counsels of God have not been revealed to us in Scripture, as all the things which Jesus did on the earth are not recorded for us. As John himself said, as he closes out his gospel, his last verse, in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Now, beloved, not all the life of Christ has been revealed to us. As well as all the secret counsels of God have not been revealed to us. But what we have is enough and absolutely sufficient for now. We have what we need. But you have to understand that not everything has been revealed. We have what we need. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, His Word, belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We have what we need, but not everything has been revealed in the future and in the secret counsel of God. But again, we have what we need, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, mature, thoroughly finished, furnished. We have all that we need in this book called the Bible, which means the book. It is the book of all books. It's complete revelation from Genesis to Revelation. But there are things that God has not revealed, and this is one of them. One of them. It says to John, "Seal up these things. You've heard it. You've heard what the voices have uttered. You've heard what they've said, but don't write it down." As we go back to verse 4, this is the only time in the book of Revelation that John is told to seal up something he saw or heard. For the norm is Revelation 22:10, which says, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now, as we go back to Revelation 10:4, we have one exception. For the book of Revelation was given to John to reveal, not to conceal, things to come. With, again, this one exception. And I'm not going to speculate on the why. I don't have time to do that. But I need to move on to verse 5. Look at verse 5, please. "Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven." Now the actions of the strong angel continue in verse 5. "For the strong, mighty angel who's standing on the sea and land lifts up his right hand to heaven." And this solemn action signifies an oath, a solemn vow before the Lord, as the Lord above is his witness. "For his right hand is raised to heaven." Why to heaven? That's where God dwells. And most likely the little book is in his left hand open, as he's swearing with his right hand. And what he says is recorded in verse 6. Look at verse 6a, please. "And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." Now the word swore or swear literally means to affirm, to promise, to make an oath. And the solemn oath or promise is made to the eternal God, who's the creator of everything. That's what's communicated here. He's the eternal one. He's the creator of everything. In other words, this mighty angel promises, swears by him who lives forever and ever, which is a reference to the eternity of God, the eternal existence of God, to the God who has always existed and will always exist, the eternal one. But not only the eternal one, but the creator. "For God Almighty created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the things in the heavens, the earth, and the sea." In fact, here with a quick statement by this angel, the evolutionary lie that has been propagated by, quote, the scientific community, is dismissed here in Revelation as it was in the very first verse of the entire Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. He is the creator of everything. And John makes this very clear through the angel who actually makes the statement. So he's the eternal one. He's the almighty. He's the creator in his great power. What is our response to that? Well, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 33, 8 and 9, it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." See, he spoke the world into existence. What is our response? Our response is we revere him, we fear him, we're in awe of him, as we sing about, because he is great in his power and might as creator, as the eternal one who lives forever and ever. In fact, we see that communicated earlier in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. "For you, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "You've created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created for God's pleasure. The question this morning is, and the application is, how much pleasure are we giving him? And we ascribe much glory and honor and praise to him as we're obedient, as we're committed to his glory and exalting him. Now this mighty angel, in an action to heaven, raises his right hand and swears by the God who is almighty, all-powerful, and the creator of the universe, and that what he is about to announce is true. And his announcement begins in the last part of verse 6, which is our third and last point today. The announcement of the mighty angel. Look at verse 6 again, please. "And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." Now the specific content of the angel's oath was that there would be delay no longer. That the time of waiting is over. The end is coming. The fulfillment of God's judgment on the earth is coming. And in answering the cries of the martyrs in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord?" And the prayers of the saints in Revelation 8:3, "The delay is over, the end is near, and is about to be consummated, and specifically will be fulfilled." And that announcement is specific in verse 7 of when the end will come. Look at verse 7, please. "But in the days," plural, "of the voice of the seventh angel," the days of the voice of the seventh angel, "when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." Now, specifically, the waiting time is to continue only until the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet angel blows his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. Now understand that the seventh trumpet judgment rolls out the seven bowl judgments. And the seventh trumpet sounds in Revelation 11:15. And the seven bowl judgments take place in Revelation 16. And in Revelation 17 and 18, political and religious Babylon are judged. And at the end of Revelation 18, the tribulation is over. And in Revelation 19, Christ comes back to the earth at the conclusion of this time. So the seventh trumpet is not a single event, but covers, go back to the text, days, plural, in verse 7. "But in the days, plural, not day, singular." And days indicates a period of time. So the seventh trumpet judgment brings the final judgments portrayed, represented in the bowls of fury poured out on the earth in Revelation 16. For when the seventh angel sounds in Revelation 11:15, the pause that I talked about to begin with is over. The parenthesis is finished. The interlude ceases. For it says in Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now at that time, the mystery of God talked about in the last part of Revelation 10:7 will be finished as He preached to His servants. And the mystery of God of which the angel spoke is that the summing up of all things in Christ is about to happen in Ephesians 1:10. It is a fulfillment of God's plan in bringing His glorious and great kingdom in Christ to consummation. To add to that, John MacArthur said this, and to clarify that in his commentary on Revelation 1-11, he said, I quote, "The mystery previously hidden refers to all the unknown details that are revealed from this point to the end of Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth are created." MacArthur went on to say God had preached that mystery without all the details revealed in the New Testament to His servants, the prophets in the Old Testament. And men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, and Zechariah wrote of end time events. Much of the detail, however, was hidden and not revealed until the New Testament. For example, Matthew 24 and 25. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 12. And more particularly in the previous chapters of Revelation, what we've studied up to this point. To believers living at that time in a world run by demons, where there's murder, sexual immorality, drug abuse, thefts, and unparalleled natural disasters, the realization that God's glorious plan is on schedule, the promised kingdom is near, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14, at that time will bring great comfort and hope in the midst of judgment. End quote. And I say amen to the end of that. Beloved, one day God's plan that He has laid out in the Old and New Testament, the mystery is given to the prophets, and of the final things will not only be revealed, but totally fulfilled. Revealed partially now in His Word that we have, but will be fulfilled totally and entirely. So when we say, how long, O Lord, we know that the end is coming. It will come to pass. God is faithful in keeping His Word. In conclusion, it's interesting that the phrase, how long, is used 61 times in my Bible. How long? How long? It's a question asked to the Lord and of the Lord and to others, beginning in Exodus 10, verse 3, all the way to Revelation 6:10. It's a question most of us have asked. How long, Lord, until the end of all this takes place? We also say, how long, Lord, will my pain continue in application? How long, Lord, will my grief go on? How long, O Lord, will injustice and crime continue to spiral out of hand in our world today? How long, O Lord, will the unjust prosper? How long, O Lord, until Your Son returns? And how long, O Lord, until Your kingdom comes? Now, these are legitimate questions that we ask when we're hurting and in grief and pain and suffering. How long? And the answer to those questions is the end is near. Both now with death or the rapture for Christ's church now, but one day there will be delay no longer as far as the end is concerned. It will come to pass without delay. And ultimately, the plan of God will be fulfilled. The fullness of time will come, and the mysteries of God will be finished, and our faith will be sight at that time. But until then, what do we do? Well, we wait patiently. We wait expectantly. We wait with excitement. And we work, for the day is coming when we will work no more, for our Lord will come back for us. And our work will be done on the earth. And beloved, our hope is in this book that we call the Bible, the book of all books. Our hope is in the book. Our hope comes from truth. Our hope comes from the promises of God, who is faithful, who cannot lie, who cannot change, who is the eternal one and the creator of the universe, the almighty sovereign. Believer, today my counsel is run to Him. Run to His Word. If you're an unbeliever, run to Him in repentance. Believer, run to Him in worship and prayer. And know Him in a greater way, and you will not be disappointed. For His Word is true, and His sovereign plan is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. It won't be long. In light of that, three texts I'll quote and pray. In application, I must work the works of Him that sent me while His day, the night cometh when no man can work. Now that was our Lord saying that, but I make application. The night is coming. The day is going to be over. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Until then, occupy. Occupy till I come. That's what Jesus said in the Gospels. And last of all, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What's the mandate to us? The end is coming. Work for the night is coming. Be faithful unto the end. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, and be pure in the process, for we serve a holy God. His plan will come to pass. Let's pray. Lord, You are great. Thank You for allowing us to sing of Your greatness today, to look back at the cross. Unless we forget Gethsemane, unless we forget Your agony, unless we forget Your love for us, lead us to Calvary. And we thank You, Lord, that that has been fulfilled, that Christ has died and was buried and rose again the third day, and that salvation, Lord, is given to Your people, those You will call. And Lord, we would pray for anyone here today that does not know You, that You might call them to Yourself, that they might repent, that they might run to You in repentant faith. But Lord, we that have been redeemed, may we see that the plan is finished for salvation, and Your plan for this earth. And Lord, the prophecies all will be fulfilled. The end will come, and that a new day is coming. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. May we look forward to that day, and in the process, as we wait, may we occupy. May we be involved in Your work. May we glorify You. May we be holy in the process. May we apply Your Word in our lives. May we be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.